How many worriers do we have here? What do you worry about? Pardon? Money. School. Children. Okay. Anybody else? What do you worry about? Come on, let's be real now. You anxious, stress. What do you worry, get anxious, stress about? The unknown tomorrow. What's tomorrow going to bring? And every once in a while, things like that just recently happened in Boston make us realize that nothing is certain, is it? Anybody else? What do you stress over? What are you anxious about? I'm sorry. The direction our country is headed in. Yeah. That bothers me too. Sometimes I'm thinking, I can't believe we're even talking about some of the things we're talking about in our country. But anybody else? What do you worry about? It's interesting, when I ask this at the nursing home, I get a lot of different responses. Health, is there going to be enough to take care of me, enough finances to take care of me, and things of that nature. Well, in this particular portion of Scripture, our Lord is talking about worrying. When I began in ministry 30 couple years ago, and began to build a library, one of the very first books I purchased was a book called Guide to Christian Counseling by Dr. Gary Collins. It's an excellent book. On page 59, he says, and I realize that this is the end of the 20th century, but this is what he says. One of the prevailing characteristics of people at the end of the 20th century is anxiety, stress, fear, tension, and worry. He said it is one of the most urgent problems of our day and has become the official emotion of our age. And that was written before 9/11. Now, not being a psychologist, I want to be careful in not oversimplifying the problem of anxiety, worry, or fear, because some forms of anxiety really are normal. Some are necessary. Some are the result of physical, chemical changes that we go through in the aging process sometimes. So I don't want to oversimplify and lump everything in a particular. There are deep emotional wounds that affect the way we view life today. And sometimes, and I'm going to say in this direction, a good Christian counselor really is necessary. But the Bible deals plainly with the kind of anxiety that most of us experience in our daily living. And for the most part, the Bible deals with anxiety, worry, stress, fear, in two different ways. One is that some worry is normal and necessary, and some is sinful. Some is normal and necessary, some is sinful. When worry or anxiety comes in the form of realistic concern, it is neither condemned nor forbidden. For example, the Apostle Paul would state, he wasn't necessarily concerned about his own life, but when you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about all the stuff that he's been through, been in jail, I've been beaten, I've been shipwrecked, I've been hungry, cold, I've gone through all these things, but let me tell you what I worry about. I worry about you. I worry about the churches that we've established. Daily, they're on my mind. It's a realistic concern. And if you didn't have realistic concerns, you wouldn't teach your children not to play with the razor. You wouldn't tell them about how to cross the street and about dealing with strangers, and we wouldn't use car seats and seat belts and things like that. So we wouldn't have curfews for our teenagers. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to put a curfew because I want to hurt them in the fun they're having for the evening, but I want to make sure that they're okay. So if I say 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock and 11:05 or 11:15 comes, I'm starting to get concerned. Some concern is normal, natural. In fact, it's good and healthy. I think God put it in us to be concerned. But anxiety and worry are wrong, even sinful, when we begin to think that our welfare is all our responsibility and we trust in ourselves and not in the sovereignty of our Father who is in heaven. Let me say that again. I believe that anxiety and worry are wrong, even sinful, when we begin to think about our welfare as our responsibility and we trust in ourselves and not in a sovereign God who is our Father in heaven. Listen to Dr. Collins again. He writes, and I quote, "Instead of acknowledging his sovereignty and preeminence, we have shifted the burdens of life onto ourselves and assumed that we alone can handle the problems that we face. When man turns from God and becomes his own God, increased anxiety is inevitable. Perhaps it is not surprising, then, that in the age of increased godlessness, there is also increased anxiety." So let's open our Bibles and let's look at Matthew chapter 6 and look at what our Lord Jesus Christ says. As you look at verse 25, you notice that the very first word is what? Therefore. Now, I know you've probably heard this before, but when you see the word therefore, your question ought to be, what's it there for? He's basing what he's about to say on what he just said. And I don't know exactly what Jim shared with you last week, but I'm sure that he shared with you verses 19 through 24. Our Lord is saying what he's about to say, because earthly treasures are temporary and subject to loss, because treasures stored in heaven are permanent, because possessions steal your heart from God, because possessions distort your perception of what is really important in life, because possessions keep you from serving God, because possessions become your master instead of you mastering them. And by the way, you do know that's true, don't you? The more you get, the more your stuff owns you. You don't own your stuff. You spend your time repairing, fixing, protecting, cleaning. Your things become your master. Because God is a better master and father, and because you cannot serve both. Only one will control your heart and have your love and loyalty. That's what verse 24 says. Either your things, your money, your home, your stuff is going to have your love and loyalty, or God is. You can't have both. Now, let me just jump in here real quick and say, our Lord, what he's not saying that it's wrong to have a savings plan or a retirement account, but it is wrong to make the pursuit of things your life as if it were the reason for living. And just in a comparative setting, because just like we do today, he preached this sermon on more than one occasion. In Luke chapter 12, he put a story in there about a farmer who was a rich farmer to begin with, but this particular year he had a bumper crop. And you know, if you know farm lingo, what a bumper crop is, I mean, it is a good one. And he said, it is so good, I'm going to have to build bigger barns to store my stuff in, and I'm going to be able to say, I can sit back and kick. It's going to be. And God says, what a fool. Because today your soul was required of you. And then who will all this stuff belong to? And if you stop and think about it, and I've said this so many times, all the stuff that you're accumulating, your kids are just going to put out at a yard sale anyhow. There might be a couple things they're going to have as a keepsake because mom or dad had this, but everything else is going to go to the landfill, the Goodwill, or a yard sale. And the money that you've taken all this time to save and accumulate, they're going to spend foolishly. I mean, that's just the way it is. I'm sorry. That's the way it is. And our Lord says, what foolishness. And then he proceeds to give the same thing that he's about to tell us here. Now, many of us may be thinking, I'm not able to stockpile stuff. My life isn't about accumulating things. I'm just trying to make it from paycheck to paycheck. I'm hoping that my incoming will keep up with my outgoing. I'm hoping to be able to have enough money to put gas in the car and food on the table. Sometimes we worry about how we're going to make it, and sometimes that keeps us from giving to others, from tithing. Sometimes it makes us say we can't go to church because we have to work on Sundays, and I just don't know how we're going to make it. And so, whichever camp you're in, what our Lord Jesus is about to say applies to you. He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Now, the old King James says, take no thought. That's really not a good translation. Some translations have, don't be anxious. The New King James and the NIV and some of them says it pretty well. Literally, do not worry. And I want you to notice, three times our Lord is going to say those words. Do not worry. Don't worry. He's going to say it here. He's going to say it further down in verse 34 and in verse 31. Do not worry. The word means to be distracted or to be drawn in a different direction. Our Lord is showing us that He is taking us somewhere, but your concerns are going to pull you in a different direction. It's kind of like in Luke chapter 10. You remember that story where Jesus is at the home of His good bud, Lazarus, and Martha and Mary are there, and I mean, Jesus is in the house. I just want you to try to use your sanctified imagination. If Jesus were in your house, what would you do? I'm not talking about you know He's coming. I mean, He's in the house. Well, Martha is thinking to herself, and I'm not criticizing Martha. We've got some good Marthas here. Martha's a good lady. Martha is saying, I got to get the table set. I've got to get the food on the table. It's got to be prepared just right. And I got to make sure this is done and that's done. And she's flittering around the house. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus even says, Martha, you're concerned about so much stuff, but Mary has chosen the right thing. Martha was drawn in a different direction. And that's what our cares and our worries and our concerns do. And Jesus says, don't worry. I'm not talking about, you know, worrying about, are my kids going to make right choices? That's a normal, healthy thing. But don't worry about how you're going to make it. In fact, it literally says, stop it. Stop it. Don't worry. He's saying, stop what you're doing. Stop worrying about it. Elijah captures the idea in 1 Kings 19:21 when he asked the people how long they're going to halt between two opinions. And the word halt means to straddle a fence, like they're trying to serve God and this world at the same time, and you simply can't do it. again, just like he said back in verse 24, only one will have your heart. And so again, three times he says, don't worry, stop it. Even our word worry, I don't know if you realize this or not, it comes from an old German word that means to strangle. Because that's what worry does. It chokes the life out of us. It chokes the joy that God wants us to experience. In verse 26, and by the way, this is our first point, wasting time worrying, or worry is needless. Worry is needless. In verse 26 and in verse 32, they remind us that God isn't just a good master. He's our Father. Do you see that? Look at the birds of the air, and we'll come back to that in a moment, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You see, the wonderful news is, and I love to preach this, Debbie and I were talking, one of my favorite sermons in all the world to preach is about adoption, Galatians chapter 4. You see, because you weren't born a child of God. And we hear this stuff about we're all God's children. Well, God is the author and creator. Yes, I understand that. But are we all God's children? The answer is no. But when you heard the good news about Christ and you received him as your Savior, God adopted you as his own child. He made a choice to bring you into his family. You remember that passage in John chapter 1, he came into his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the privilege to become the children of God. He's adopted us into his family. We are his children. And God is committed to caring for his children. Listen to a couple of these verses. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. I love to read, especially in times of difficulty, the 23rd Psalm. Class, what does the very first verse of Psalm 23 say? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's because he's the shepherd. You see, sheep don't run around saying, are we going to have enough to eat? Are we going to have enough to drink? The shepherd is going to, it's his job. He's going to provide that. Romans 8:31-32 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God is going to pay such an ultimate price to adopt us, to forgive us, don't you think he's going to provide the things that you need? David in the Psalm, in Psalm 37 writes this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. And then just one more. In Matthew chapter 7, a passage we're going to look at in about 3 weeks, he says, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil," that is just sinful people, "if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, let me just share with you, this does not mean irresponsibility. He's going to talk about the birds, but he's not talking about baby birds who are in the nest, who don't have their wings yet, who all they do is sit there and open their mouth. And the mama bird, you know, puts the worm or whatever inside the mouth. He's not necessarily talking about that. Now, he could. But you see, every day, those birds get up and they go looking, and God provides. Listen to me carefully. You were created to work. And you have a mandate to work. God created us to keep the earth for him. The mandate is to work. But there are times, maybe it's due to health, maybe your job lets you go, maybe there's a cutback, maybe things just have stopped going well, maybe the taxes, I mean, this happened to us. I mean, the township that we live in or the county we live in said, "Hey, we haven't raised taxes for the last 20 years, so we're going to double yours." I'm going, okay, wasn't expecting this. And so sometimes there are things that happen that we don't expect, and our Lord is telling us that we're not to worry. He cares and is committed to taking care of us. Many of you have grown up with the old saying, "God helps those who help themselves." And again, there's a part of that that's true, because he does expect you to look. But it's also true that God is committed to taking care of those who cannot help themselves. And that's what our Lord Jesus is telling us here. He says, "I want you to take a look at the birds. Daily they go to work, and daily they eat. They don't stockpile. In fact," and I know this is not true always, "but most animals or birds don't kill or hunt again until they're hungry. They don't stockpile. They don't say, 'Well, I know I just had a good rabbit dinner, but I better put two or three in the freezer for tomorrow.' They don't do that. And here's the thing, folks. Jesus didn't come to die for the birds or for the animals. He came to die for you. He didn't prepare a place for the birds. He prepared a place for you. He didn't adopt birds. He adopted you. He didn't defeat Satan for the birds. He defeated Satan for you." And here and in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel, he reminds us that we, his children, are so much more valuable than the birds. But the point is that worry is needless, because God is your Father and he values you more than anything else in the world. It's like this: God thinks you're pretty special. You're his child, and he never wants you to forget that. Number two, worry is useless. Look at verse 27. "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." It's kind of interesting that that phrase, "add one cubit to a stature," we're not really sure about. It could either mean growth of height or length of time. Either way, it's useless to worry. We can exercise, eat right, take vitamins, and countless other things to lengthen life or to grow. And these things are beneficial to the quality and productivity of life. But the truth is, and I'm not a Calvinist, not entirely, but here's the thing. You have an appointed time. You have an appointed time. You have an appointment to keep. Psalm 139 says that God has all your days already numbered. Does that mean God has determined it? I don't necessarily think so, but I do know that God knows, and you have an appointment to keep. And all the worrying in the world isn't going to change that. You cannot become an NBA star by worrying. You can't grow. And you really can't put any time on your life. So he says, why are you worried about it? Why are you worried? You cannot. Worrying is useless. Dr. Charles Mayo, the famous Mayo Clinics, once said this, and I quote, "Worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known a lot who died of worry." John MacArthur adds, he's a pastor, "The gift of life is a gift from God to be used for his purposes, for spiritual and heavenly reasons, not selfish and earthly ones. Our concern should be to obey, honor, please, and glorify him, leaving everything else to his wisdom and care." And number three, worry is faithless. Worry is faithless. You notice at the end of verse 30, he says, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" You know, this time of year, it probably started back in February for some of you, whether it's with the jonquils or the daffodils or the Easter lilies, or your azaleas, or your rhododendron, or even, now listen to me, you may not agree with this, but even the dandelions that are popping up everywhere in your yard. And let's be honest, if it wasn't a weed, they'd be pretty, weren't they? Dandy flowers. Or the Easter lilies, or whatever it is. God uses those flowers to decorate the earth. And he compares it to Solomon in all his splendor. And if God takes care of the earth like that, now you and I may think grass is a nuisance. I do. I've been cutting grass for 60 years, and I'm tired of it. I told Debbie this past week, it's about time we start checking into a condo, but I don't have a place to shoot my bow in a condo, so I don't know if we could do that. And it's interesting, by the way, that out in Arizona, there's no grass. I mean, where we were, Flagstaff, and people don't have yards. They have weeds. Seriously. They have weeds. They don't have grass. In Jesus' day, do you know what they did with the grass? They cut it, dried it, and used it as fuel for their ovens. That's why it's several times in Scripture it talks about the grass that's put in the oven. It's temporary. But here's the point. It's the same illustration that he gave with the birds. If you take a look at how God decorates the earth and he clothes it with these flowers, don't you think he's going to take care of you? Once again, it's not the earth, it's you that were created in God's image, that Christ died for, and that God adopted as his own. It amazes me that so many of us trust God with our eternal souls, and maybe that's because we have no control over that, and we believe him for our eternal well-being, but we're not willing to trust and rest in him for our daily needs. And that's why verse 30 says our faith is small. So when you see the robins and sparrows or even the crows, or when you see the flowers blooming, even the dandelions, I want you to pause and think, and consider that if God takes care of them, how much more does He love me? In fact, he says to consider, verse 28. It means to, I want you to think about it. Think about it. Let me give you another one. I don't know if I had this on your notes or not, but worry is godless. Look at verse 31 and 32. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we say? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. The Gentiles, and by the way, when you see that word Gentiles, it doesn't simply mean non-Jewish. Often it referring to pagans, heathen, unbelievers. Pagans, Gentiles, the unbelievers, the heathen, do not have God as their adopted father, and therefore they believe that life depends on them, and their whole life is focused on either survival or stockpiling stuff. And here's what I want you to realize, and what God wants you to realize. That just like with ancient Israel, God wants the non-believing world to see how He takes care of His children. So they will want to know this Father personally. But when we fret, oh no, how am I going to make it? Oh no, how am I going to feed my family? And I'm really trying, but oh no, it's like you brought us out in this wilderness to, so we're going to die. If we have that type of attitude, the world says, what do you got to offer me? But when the world sees just the opposite, times are tough, and you're resting, you've got peace, even joy, and God provides for you in such awesome, I mean, your needs are being met. It's a testimony to who this God is. He's not just one who wants to give you assurance, which He does, which is an important thing, by the way. When we leave this life, we're going to be with Him. But He is concerned about your life right now. And He wants you to know that He wants to meet your needs. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. He fed the Israelites with manna and quail. He fed Elijah with birds bringing him food, and with the widow, and even with an angel that one time. He fed David with the bread of the temple, and our Lord Jesus fed thousands with a few fish and tortillas, and He's going to feed you and see to it that you have clothes for your body, because He wants the world to see that He's the God who cares. Here's one I know I didn't have on your paper, and you might want to take notes. Worry is a thief. Let me explain to you very quickly. I'm not going to preach this. I'm going to go. But here's five things that you don't have on your notes right there. One is this. Worry causes us to neglect the important for the urgent. That's what Martha did. She neglected the important for the urgent. There's a little booklet that's been out for years called The Tyranny of the Urgent. It's well worth the read. Just a little small thing. But here's the thing. When we think that our life depends on us, we spend our time making sure I do those things, and we're not giving attention to what is really important, which sometimes is giving for the benefit of others, sometimes just gathering together with other believers, because we think, I can't do those things because I'm going to miss it. And it causes us, worry causes us to neglect the important for the urgent. Number two, worry robs us of the fruit that God wants to produce in our lives. Our Lord Jesus told the story one time about a sower who went out and sowed seed in his field, and some fell upon the hard road, if you will, and the birds came along and ate it up, and some fell upon soil that was on top of rocks, and so it didn't really have a chance. It germinated, but didn't have any root, and so when the sun came out, it dried up. And then the third one fell among thorns, and he said, what that is, it took root and it began to grow, but it produced no fruit. And then there was seed that fell on good ground. And when he explained all that, he said this, that third soil, that's what we're talking about now. The thorns represent the cares, the worries, the anxieties of this life, so that it chokes out the fruit that God wants to produce in your life. And may I remind you that He's not simply talking about the fruit of winning somebody else to Christ, which that could happen as well, but He's talking about the fruit that God wants to produce in you. Those Christ-like qualities and characteristics, that love, that joy, that peace, that gentleness, that goodness, that meekness, that temperance, the faith that God wants to produce in your life. When you're fretting about all these other things, those things are not going to be growing in your life. Worry is going to choke the life out. Number three, worry results in fear and stress, which is mentally and physically unhealthy. As we live with the what-ifs and the supposes, and God wants us to have peace. How many problems? I was talking with my brother the other day, and you know, he lost his spouse, if you will, and said, talking with the oncologist, and I forget exactly what he was, how he brought this subject up, but the oncologist said that stress doesn't cause cancer, stress doesn't cause tumors, but what stress does, it enforces whatever else is going on in your life. Does that make sense? Did I say it right? You know what I'm saying? It magnifies, it stress enhances whatever other problems that you're dealing with. Mentally, physically, stress, anxiety, fear will affect every area of your life. Number four, you may not agree with this, but worry results in selfishness. Worry results in selfishness because we have to look out for number one. We have to look out for old number one. And therefore, we don't share what we have, what God has blessed us with, because I need this for me. I might need this tomorrow. I might need this 10 years from now. And so I'm not going to share what I have. And then number five, with this, worry often results in pride. And you say, how in the world does worry result in pride? And I'll tell you how. Because again, you think that everything depends on you. And so you're going to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You're going to work this thing out yourself. And you're going to sing with Elvis Presley and Frank Sinatra and others, I did it my way. Let me give you wisdom for worryless living. Verses 33 and 34. Our Lord is telling us three times. He's going to tell us the third time in verse 34. Do not worry. Literally, stop it. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Seek first the kingdom. In fact, I want you to focus on that little word, but, B-U-T. See that? But, the first word of verse 33. But, it could be or should be translated as rather. But's a good word, but rather. Rather than being consumed with the world and its ways and worries, rather than being consumed with your needs, try this. Try focusing on making God's kingdom your highest or first priority. This is number one. Seeking God's kingdom. The kingdom of God refers to His rule, not necessarily to geography, and not necessarily even when Christ comes back to sit on His throne. But where is Christ ruling in your life? Is He ruling in your life? And it involves such questions as this. If I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, it involves these types of questions. Today, how can I honor my King? How can I serve my King today? How can I touch somebody's life for my King today? Rather than worrying about, oh, how am I going to make it? How can I touch somebody's life? What is God's will for my life today or in the circumstances that I'm going to find myself in? When the Apostle Paul was giving his goodbye speech to the church at Ephesus or to the elders, he says in Acts 20 and verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Paul said, "You know what the most important thing to me is? I want to live out my life telling people about Jesus. I want to testify to the grace that God has poured into my life. That's the most important thing to me. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." His righteousness could be referring to two different things here, but same thing, only different. First of all, I'm going to seek first His righteousness could mean holy living. Holy living, that is, I want to live right. I want my life to be set apart to God as His special child. Leviticus 11:44 says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16 that we're to live lives set apart to God, because it is written, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And therefore, I don't want to do anything today that's going to bring discredit to my God. I want my life to be set apart and honoring to Him. But it also can mean, and again, it's hand in glove with this, and I know my shoe is untied, so don't look. hand in glove with it is this: I want to do what's right. The idea of seeking first righteousness isn't simply a state of being, it's wanting to do what is right. So again, whose life can I touch today? I want to respond God's way in all the circumstances I find myself in today. Whether it's with a nasty employer, in a store, or as I hear about the needs and hurts that people are going through, I want to do what's right. But here's the deal. If I'm worried about, well, I can't give to that because then I won't have enough maybe for next week or whatever, I'm not going to do what's right. Because I'm worried about how am I going to make it if I do what's right. You with me? Jesus says, rather than that, seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and here's the deal. This is God's deal. If you'll do that, I'll take care of your needs. It's kind of like God saying this: if you make my business, I'll make your business my business. And I can tell you, after 30, even 40 years, it happens. I can't explain. I could give you testimony after testimony after testimony in our lives personally. Times in which nobody knew the need that we had. Even once that we had. Let me tell you a real quick story. Debbie and I we pastored a little church outside of Washington, D.C. We were there for 3 or 4 years, and we moved back home and working for my dad on the farm. And we pastored this little country church came to us and said, "You know, we're just about in the process of closing up, and we'd like to have a pastor, but we can't afford one." And I, no problem, I'm working for my dad's farm and everything, so we basically jump-started this church again, and it began to grow. But we were only there a few months, and so we had like 25 or 30 people. Debbie and I had always had, it's just a little family tradition, maybe it's yours too, we have a ham. We just get a cooked, one of these boneless hams. That's what we do for Christmas. And this particular Christmas, we're saying, man, I don't know how we're going to, we're not going to be able to get each other anything for Christmas. And I guess we're going to have a Christmas dinner without a ham. Now, I'm not making this up. About a week before Christmas, two people that we had met in our past each wrote us a letter, said, "We don't know why, but God had you on our minds." And the total, they sent us $300. And the little church, they were giving us $75. We were starting to get a salary. We got $75 a week. And they said to us, as a little bonus. And we never even told them that this is what we did. This was just a personal thing with Debbie and I. They said, we got you this cooked ham. I'm not making this stuff up. All I'm telling you is this. I read this story one time where Queen Elizabeth I, not the lady that's presently in England, wanted some work done abroad, and so she asked a banker who was a pretty intelligent guy. She said, would you conduct this business abroad for me? And he said to her, this is the way it's recorded, that, Your Majesty, I'm concerned about my own business. If I leave my business to go abroad to do, what will happen to it? And she said, my promise to you is this, if you'll take care of my business, I'll take care of yours. And class, listen to me, that's exactly what God is saying to us. I gave my son for you. I have adopted you. And I want to reach a world. I want lives to be touched. There are people with physical needs. There are people with spiritual needs. And I want you to touch them. I want your life to be noticeably different. And my pledge to you is this. If you will take care of my business, I will take care of your business. And the last verse simply says, don't worry about tomorrow. Debbie has a book, I think it's by one of the Grahams, that says, don't fear tomorrow. God's already there. God's already there. Be concerned with the things that you're facing today. Trust God for those things. Tomorrow will take care of itself. The same God who provided you the grace to this point in your life, the same God whose grace is getting you through today is the God that's going to get you through tomorrow. So, are you worried? Jesus says three times, stop it. Stop it. And don't think it all depends on you. Verse 24, I'm going back up here real quick. I'm done, just hit it and run. He says, you can't serve two masters. If your job and if your bank account and your retirement fund and your house and your, if these things have your heart, you can't serve God. But my promise to you is this. Now down to verse 34. If you will make my kingdom and right living your priority, I promise you, I'll take care of your needs. Now, I'm not going to tell you that he's going to get you a new car. I'm not going to tell you that he's going to provide new furniture for your house or a swimming pool for your backyard, but I can tell you this. You will have the things that you need in this life. That's his promise to you. Would you bow your heads with me? Heads bowed and eyes closed. The very first question I want to ask you this is this. I'm not asking you whether or not you were raised in church, christened, baptized, confirmed, took first communion. I'm not asking you that question. What I want to know is God your Father? Have you received His Son Jesus as your Savior and Lord? It's only to those who receive Jesus that God adopts and becomes their Father. If you're not sure, would you make sure this morning? How do you do that? Excuse me. It's simply by crying out to God. And I don't mean you have to do that loud. I'm simply saying to you, the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you would be willing to say something like this, and I always want to tell you, there's no abracadabra magic prayer, but it would go something like this from your heart. God, I don't know for sure that I'm your child, but I want to. I don't want to live my life apart from you anymore. I believe Jesus died for me and rose again. So I'm asking you to come into my life and forgive me and be my Savior, the Lord of my life, and my Father in heaven. Christians, let me ask you seriously. Are you worried? So you don't have to raise your hand, look up, or anything else, but are you worried? Jesus says, stop it. Stop it. Take my offer. Make my kingdom and my righteousness your highest priority, and my promise to you is, I'll take care of your business. Would you say to God right now, God, today, I'm committing myself to making your kingdom my highest priority. And I will trust in you to take care of my needs because you are my Father in heaven. And our God and our Father, how grateful we are to know the Creator of the universe as our Abba Father, our Daddy, who paid such a tremendous price that we could be your children, heirs to eternity. What an awesome God you are. Forgive us, our Father, for thinking that our lives depend on ourselves. Help us, Father, to put first things first and to trust you. And may Jesus Christ be glorified as a result, for we love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.